Our Father in heaven, we come before you again this evening. Thank you for this midweek time that we have to study your word and dig deeper into one of the not so minor prophets, as I call them. And as we now begin with Micah this evening, Father, we ask for your inspiration and help on the teaching and the listening. Father, to give you the glory and the honor and to just appreciate you as we need to and should. We pray for your spirit of peace to be with all of us. Help us to not be rattled and caught up in this world and all the things involved with that. And be ever so thankful for your calling and just the life that we have. We are all so tremendously blessed. And so we just now ask your help here. Protect us from the evil one and pray that this connection would remain stable and constant and keep that our adversary and his minions and their spiritual influence away from us. So we give you thanks now. Just ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, welcome everybody. And we got a full house. If I was playing poker, I'd be doing okay. And this evening, what I want to do is try to give a rapid fire almost as fast. Those of you that were connected Sabbath, Wynn Skelton gave the fastest overview of the entire Old Testament and Bible I've ever heard with famous people. That if that was their moment in time. And so we're going to try to cover an overview before we launch into this verse by verse. So let's begin the book of Micah. Many have called Micah the prophet for the oppressed, the disadvantaged, the less desirables, or some have called it the prophet of those that were poor. The name Micah, which as we go through the progression of the 12 minor prophets, falls number six. So he's halfway there, or number six of the 12. Interesting name. The older form of it, Micaiahu, means who is like the Lord, who is like the Eternal. Michael, which is a different emphasis of that, means who is like unto God. And so Micah has an interesting name, and we'll see that as we go through the book. He should not be confounded or misconstrued or confused with a very famous individual in 1 Kings chapter 22. I remember reading about Micah ben Imlah, who Ahab hated with a passion. Quite an interesting story in second, excuse me, 1 Kings 22. He's called the Moreshite, or Moreshtite, I guess would be better. Moreshtite, the T is almost silent. Was born in Moresh Gath, which is part of Gath. It's about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's a little east of Eleutheropolis, which is the modern, for those of you, probably Joe Myers is writing all this down, Beit Jibrin. He was a native of the country. So he was one of my relatives. I'm a Cornhusker. I grew up in the Midwest and spent a lot of time around people with agriculture and more of an agrarian society for part of my life, not all of it, but part of it. And what's interesting with the way that Micah writes is more of a, as we would call, a homeboy. His religion was based on somebody that lived from the country. I always get a kick out of, you can tell, I can anyway, when I listen to ministers preach or talk or teach, I can tell the ones that are connected with simple folk and have grew up in an agrarian society, and I can tell the stuffy ones that grew up in a big city and have no clue. They think milk comes from a grocery store. I remember, this is a true story. I remember one time a member of a council of elders of a group that I worked with at one time, that we had a meeting. This is back in 2000. He came up to me and he said, "Now, where do you live again?" And I said, "Well, I live in Omaha, Nebraska." He said, "Oh, that's like in the flyover zone. When I go from New York to LA, they say you're now going over Omaha, Nebraska." And he said, "Do they still carry guns and ride horses there?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Oh." And I'm like, "You poor chap, you know, I could say that in New York City. Yeah, they still ride horses and carry guns there. police officers, and some do because of the stringent regulations. But I didn't say, it's gun smoke and James Arnaz walking down the street, but this guy, I said, do you realize there's more chairman, chief executive officers that live in Omaha than anywhere else? Really? Wow, he said. It was just like I thought he was kidding until I realized he wasn't. So Micah was a person that connected with the country. He apparently, if you read in chapters 1, verse 5, chapter 6, verse 9, he didn't have a special love for cities. And I can relate to that. I don't care for big cities. I've had to spend a lot of time in some big cities. Bogota, Colombia was one of them, which is bigger than New York, but not as organized. And we were in New York. I've been there. I've been to Philadelphia, Miami, Seattle, Portland, Los Angeles, lived in a suburb of Los Angeles, Dallas. I just don't care for the big cities. What was his personality like? He had an interesting one, rather striking, be quite noticeable. He was strongly convicted, you read throughout the book, quite courageous. And the secret of his power is told in very famous scripture, Micah 3, verse 8. He said, "But as for me, I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Eternal and of judgment and of might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin." He fearlessly uncovered sin. He pointed to Christ every opportunity he got. He was a prophet predominantly, a prophet to the poor and a friend of the oppressed. And those that were downtrodden, he was sympathetic for, very had apathy, a lot of it. He had a passion for justice and a heart that cared for people and loved. And one of the things that flat out irritated him was the teachings of his contemporaries, who as false prophets regulated their messages by their income. And sadly, we still have a number of people that do that. They teach and work for various, even Sabbath-keeping churches because of the income, the money. And I've had a couple of them even tell me that if the pay and the benefits weren't so good, they'd do something else. And they weren't joking. The times he lived, the title of the book says right as you read it, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And it was written, the best we can tell, before and after the downfall of Samaria, probably from about 735 until 715 BC. A very famous person that Clark might remember used to say, "What does BC stand for?" He said, "Well, what does AD stand for?" He said, "BC stands for, to many, before Christ. AD is Annos Dominos, which means in the year of our Lord, which really doesn't mean much of anything." And so, but it was obviously a long time ago. Jotham, underneath him, was quite a time to live. He built fortresses and palaces. Ahaz, one of the other time kings he lived under, was forced to pay tribute to Assyria. And there was the Ephraimitic War, if you remember that. Both the rich and the poor suffered. The grasping landlords were constantly using their power to oppress, confiscating the property of the poor, even evicting widows from their houses. You remember one of the things the Pharisees, Christ accused them of? They make laden or waste of widows' houses. The spiritual leaders that were supposed to have all their stuff together and know the law, every jot and tittle, every perfection, they were similar to what was going on here. And so there were economic crimes being perpetrated. Humble classes were called sheep crop grass. Under Hezekiah, it was even more hopeless. Men began to not trust one another. Jerusalem became just an awful place of factions and intrigue. And the advisors of the king, those that advised him, became divided in all their policies. The custodians of the law abused their powers. Prophets flattering the rich to get more offerings and tithes to keep their church going. Many priests simply, chapter 2 talks about, they simply teached for hire. But teach whatever it was taught to them to teach to get the income and the kickbacks. There was a lust of wealth on all sides. The moneyed tyrants laughed at any judgment. And materialism was the last vestige of everything, ethical and spiritual. And it was right during this crisis, time of crisis, Micah appeared and tempted to call the nation back to God and to what they should be doing. He called them out. His message, interestingly, supplemented Isaiah. Micah dealt almost exclusively with personal religion and social morality. He was a bit more democratic than Isaiah. His personal relationship was not with the leaders, was not with the kings, but with the people. And I know I've had trainees that I've worked with and tried to help become ministers and pastors. And I've told them, you need to be able to connect with the people and relate to them and serve them and help them. And that's a challenge at times. But he was a prophet of the people. He was known for that. The nobility, those that were in the upper class and by birth or wealth, they had a totally dysfunctional, misguided, mistaken conception of what God was. And in chapter 3, verse 11, the comment was made, is not God in the midst of us? They asked, no evil shall come upon us. Why, we're godly men. And so Micah, with God's spirit and with help, his vision of the kingdom of God raised the standard of religion and ethics really high. His whole message could be summed up in one sentence. Those who live selfish and luxurious lives, even though they offer costly sacrifices, are vampires in the sight of God, sucking the lifeblood out of the poor. In psychology, I know having had a counseling practice, we call people that are constantly, demanding your time, your energy, your answers, your talking, blah, blah, blah. We call them spiritual vampires, emotional vampires. They never get enough. They'll even absorb it from other people and then become sick from that. And so this was taking place. And so his words were very direct and very pointed. There's an outline of the book. Naturally, three times it's repeated. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Hear you. Listen up. Pay attention. There's three sections of the book that come from that. The division, chapters 1 to 3, is judgment or the outline of condemnation, more of a subject outline. There is the promises or encouragement or comfort. Human nature tends to forget God's promises and that encouragement, and we get honed in on all the physical. And all the problems and all the issues. And God says, don't, that's not what you should be doing. That's human. And then the final one is a condemnation with blessings. If you go back to Spokesman Club, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Chapters 1 to 3, it's a sharp denunciation and unrelieved doom. It just doesn't let up. Against the officers of church and state, judgment, threatening, so much that people said, stop, enough already. We've heard enough. Tell us good things, sweet things. We don't want to be corrected. We don't want to have to change. We don't have to repent. Just tell us how good we are, that Jesus loves us just the way we are. We don't have to do anything, right? Micah was the first of the prophets to threaten Jerusalem. That took a lot of mitzvah. And the fate of the nation, he kept clear and quite distinct, though, from the fate of the capital. But his threats were always followed positively with promises of restoration. We used to have what was called spokesman club or ambassador club. And in an evaluation, you would point out things that could be done better or changed or corrected. But you always were told to end with what? Something good. In spite of all those things, here's what you did really well, and you have great promises of really succeeding. And sometimes we can even look in the mirror and beat ourselves up so far. And I tell people, this is not self-esteem. God says, you're one of my children. You're special to me. And we forget that. Well, all we see is the negative, the woe and the gloom, and we just got to work so hard and pray more and fast more and study more, and then God will accept us. And that's not what God wants us to understand. Yes, we need to follow him and obey him and believe him. But some of us still beat ourselves up way too much to try to make him accept us and be happy with us. And so we're not happy. We don't understand why. In chapters 4 to 5, there's glimpses of the glory and coming promises of salvation. There's messianic and eschatological hopes. Micah looks both backwards and forwards, which is interesting because you want to do both. In our Christian lives, we should do both. We press forward to that high calling of the kingdom, as Paul said, but we also look back, and all these were written for examples for us to learn by. So we use both. Hence, we have the entire Bible. His vision, just like the Old Testament, of the future was founded upon what was reality and what was actually the present. And we could forget that too as Christians sometimes. Two pictures, though, flash across as he writes, and I find it fascinating. The exaltation of Zion, and then he also brings up something that is, I think, is interesting, that the Messiah's birth would be in Bethlehem, and I'm going to make some more comments on that in a minute. In chapters 4, we see to become the spiritual metropolis of the whole world here, as he's talking about Zion as its destiny, and the pilgrims flocking from all quarters. The cross-reference, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. Under the leadership, the government of the God of Israel, the law of God, the Lord accepted in an age of universal peace. We call it the millennium, beginning of the kingdom, not the completion. Some have called it the golden age. But it will finally become a reality. And that's something that we must keep our eyes pointed and our vision focused on, folks, or we'll get caught in the quagmire of the yuck and the muck and depression and discouragement and just not doing well because all things aren't going well and this and that. Oh, God says you've lost sight. You're slipping. You're on a slippery slope. And we're human, and he knows that, and he'll give us health to help to come out of that. In chapter 5, it talks about verse 2, it's prophecies the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, just like David was. Isaiah talked about his virgin birth in chapter 7. Micah predicts that he'll be born in a village. Now, here's what's interesting. 700 years later, in the days of Herod the Great, remember the Magi? In search of the spot, through the help of Jewish rabbis, obtained from this passage the direction in which to continue their journey. That's Matthew chapter 2. That's a fascinating study. In Micah chapter 6 to 7, the people regard God as a hard, grasping, and exacting master. Now, let me be open here, folks. One of the things that the church unfortunately caused many of the young people growing up in it, because they felt like they could never just match up to what God expected or what their parents expected. They became very frustrated. Instead of looking at God as a loving, kind, some of the younger ministers that were out there were very rigid, very strict. My mom is on here, and I don't want to embarrass her, so you don't need to say a thing, but she could tell you stories what it was like with the trainees and the assistants and how they did things that just nobody in their right mind would do that. So that was a reflection of that God then was hard, and you just need to do more prayer and Bible study. And I remember I had a class in college. You need to get up at 4:30 and pray for an hour and a half and then study for an hour before you do anything every day. I thought, if I do that, I'm going to be dead in about a week. And I even went and talked to the professor, the teacher, and he said, "I'm worried about your spiritual condition." Well, maybe he was right, but you know what? You can become unbalanced. Sometimes we need sleep. We need exercise. We need a hobby. You can spend too much time in prayer and Bible study. Do you know that? You can drink too much water. You can have too much air. You can eat too much health food. You can eat too much junk food. There's all kinds of things. And so it's interesting if you begin to study, God is not a hard, exacting master wanting to know, how much can we satisfy him and then we'll be acceptable. Pretty sad, but unfortunately, some of us suffer from that. And what did God respond to them, considered one of the greatest sayings of the Old Testament? Actually, the Bible, Micah 6 and verse 8. Most of you have it to memory. What does God require of us but to do justly, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God? I don't see anything in there that says you need to be praying an hour and a half and fasting once a week or twice a week and studying 4 hours and get up at 2 a.m. and make sure you study for an hour and a half. I don't see that. I'm not making light of studying and praying, by the way. But we can become imbalanced, thinking we're trying to please God. It becomes the perfect ideal of religion, if you will, if we follow what God says to do justly, love kindness, and walk humbly. We've called it the whole duty of man. And the prophet Micah then proceeds to give one of the most poignant criticisms of a commercial community in all literature, denouncing the scant measure in chapter 6, verse 10, and the social sins of the nation which are driving them to destruction, verse 15 of chapter 6. And he says this to all the classes, not just the leaders, but the people as a whole. They're pronounced, as a sheep might say, bad. They're bad. They're awful. And he says, there is not a good man left. The best of them in chapter 7, verse 4, is a briar, a tangled mess. If you've ever worked with briars, they're nasty. I've gone hunting where I'm walking through with a bow or a gun and run into some briars. Oh, man, it's not a good thing. So he said, there's not even a man left that's not like a bunch of briars. But then Micah concludes with the most beautiful prayer. And to God, the eternal, the God of forgiveness and grace, that's chapter 7, verse 7 to 20. There's three great texts of Messiah, of Micah. He was not the Messiah, by the way, he was Micah. It says, therefore, chapter 3, verse 12, Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, Jerusalem become heaps, the mountain of the house as the high place of a forest. Here, as we read the actual text of Micah, is the keystone and the climax of the prophet's condemnation, because it's remembered for over a century. It literally, what happened was Jeremiah chapter 26 talks about this. It saved Jeremiah's life. And very rarely in all the minor prophets or any passage of scripture where there's a prophet involved in the Old Testament did they ever talk about another prophet. And so that I found interesting as well. In chapter 5, verse 2, he said, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrah, which are little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth unto me one that is to be a ruler in Israel." And Micah was the first of all the prophets to try to focus men's eyes on Bethlehem as the birthplace of the coming deliverer. He said he's not going to be born up in that great, big, huge, wonderful capital. He's making a point. If you think about this, what does God say with all of us? Who does he call? The weak, the not so smart, Who does he call? Well, here a person of humble origin and a poor man's burden. In fact, the poor man's deliverer. That's to say, Micah was the prophet of the poor, foresaw a poor man's Messiah. Chapter 6, verse 8, he said, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does God require of you, but to do justly, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." It's a motto of an alcove of religion in the reading room, also of the Congressional Library in Washington. There's three major requirements of all true religion. And by the way, religion is different than worship, and it's different than your church or a church. It contains three major requirements of all true religion: just do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. David reduced, here's what's interesting, as the Talmud suggests, 613 requirements of the Pentateuch. He took those down to 11. That's Psalm chapter 15. Micah summed them up here in three. In three. And then Jesus Christ reduced them to two. And Eric, if you're in a reading mood, go to Matthew 22, would you? I'm going to ask Eric to read Matthew 22. And read verse 35 to 40, because David took 613 down to 11, and then Micah summed them up in three, and then Christ reduced them to two. Matthew 22, verse 35 to 40.
Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
Thank you, Eric. Now, I got one more. He reduced them to two. Remember what James said when we went through the book of James? That the religious duty reduced to its lowest terms, James chapter 1, verse 27. You probably got that one to memory. Anybody remember that? Pure religion is this: to visit
Pure
the
and
widow.
undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to
And
keep oneself unspotted from the world.
right. So Revelation talks about come out of the world, its cultures. Don't get caught up in the ultra conservative or the ultra liberal. Stay out of it. To do justly, let's talk about that. Justice in the Bible is recognized as an elementary, very basic morality. Shylock was very famous to have known to insist upon getting his pound of flesh. Rob Roy said, "Take who have the power and they should keep who can. Mere justice is not enough." And then the ideal justice of the prophet is the eternal justice of the golden rule, which is what? "Whatsoever therefore you would men do unto you, do unto them, for this is the law and the prophets." Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. That last clause is often overlooked. This is the law and the prophets. And then to love kindness. So you do justly, love kindness, which is also means compassion or mercy. That was, if you remember, Hosea, one of his favorite words. Much more than mere justice. Kindness, if you will, is the bedrock of justice. If a man does not love a principle of something, to do the right thing, he will avoid it if at all possible. And the man who does good but does not love is not a good man. And we've confused this at times in the church. We see the outward appearance of people attempting to be, oh, so good, and they're speaking and blah, blah, blah. They're so good, but they're really not like that. God wants not so much what we do as us. To walk humbly, this third requirement is a combination of the other two, not a corollary to them. You cannot obey the first two without observing the third. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. I remember that was one of the first scriptures I memorized as a child. Can two walk together except they be agreed? It says Enoch and Noah walked with God. A man cannot walk with the God of multiple gods or pantheism. You cannot straddle the fence. You can't have a relationship with our Father and His Son and then some other God, whatever your God is. You can't do that. Humans try it constantly. And so to walk humbly implies surrender, bowing low as little children. Humility is the greatest ornament of religion. So these three requirements, if you will, justice, kindness, humility, fairness, magnanimity, a lowly heart, are according to Micah the three great essentials of a religious life. Being a Christian does not modify that. Micah falls short in his prophecy, in his book, in not telling God's power to fulfill those requirements in great detail. What are some lessons from the book? If we look at the entire book, what are some lessons? His influence 100 years later into Jehoiakim's reign. His voice has never been silenced. Hopefully, you read, if you've read the book of Micah, I hope you have. If not, I hope you will soon before we keep going through it. It's very profound. And there's some very permanent lessons taught by what he has written in his book. The first one is back to Bethlehem. Why is that important? What it meant to Micah was to go back to David, who conquered the nation's enemies and secured their peace. David established a national capital, organized a central government. By the way, who's going to be in the kingdom of God, if you will, that we're going to serve under? Anybody remember? King David. Well, he doesn't know how to use an iPhone, right? How's he going to know? He doesn't know how to use Linux or Linux, however you pronounce it, or Microsoft Windows. You know, or Zoom. How can he be over us? You know, he doesn't know what AI is. Well, it was David who executed judgment, righteousness in the land, as Isaiah prophesied, a throne shall be established in loving kindness, Isaiah 16. David, Jeremiah predicted the eternal would raise up a righteous branch. David, would the idea of theocracy, the Messiah of Israel's coming time, in other words, would be like David. It means far more even for us. And we need to be careful not to remove our Father and His Son away from the common folk, the common people, which you and I are, by the way. I don't see anybody here that's a great, gifted, incredibly, including me, ideal perfection of Christianity. We need to be careful. We need to think about that. Back to ethical, another thing, some of the lessons, back to ethical righteousness. The righteousness that was responded and corresponded in the Old Testament And so Micah brushed aside, I want us to listen to what I'm about to say. Micah brushed aside the sacrificial rituals, things that had to be done, commandments, administration, all those things compared with ethical righteousness. The form, he said, get rid of that. It needs to be in the heart, as I've been writing about. Like Hosea, he taught that religion and ethics are inseparable. That's Hosea 6:6. But he also conceived of Israel, of a nation, as one gigantic personality which sinned as a whole and needed to repent as a whole. And he sympathized entirely with the poorer classes. He refused to recognize the claims of a would-be nobility. He knew the land of Israel belonged to God and that a year of Jubilee was needed to sort of shake things up, to give a new start to everybody. And he preached ethical righteousness. You could even say he was a type of a sociologist. And the only possible solution of social discontent was what? To have the approach that God has, and that will come. The patricians of his day were self-centered. The plebeians became victimized. The slants of our lives are all too often, if we're not careful, our perspectives, what we call in psychology, self-absorbed. It's all about moi, us. And we even do that emotionally, psychologically, physically, and spiritually. It becomes all about us. Christ said, it needs to be about giving yourself away and serving our Father, His Son, and everybody else, not taking care of your own. Now, it doesn't mean you ignore taking care of yourself. But if all you ever think about, oh, I can't wait for retirement. I can't wait till I get 5 million in the bank. I can't wait till, and you do, I can't wait till I'm healthy and I'm like this, and you're looking at everything you're trying to do, and it becomes all about you. And what happens, the more self-absorbed you become, the sicker you become. Another lesson, back to the Prince of Peace. They shall beat, this is Micah 4, verse 3. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It said, this man shall be our peace when the Assyrian will come into our land. Micah talked about that peaceful utopia that we call the kingdom of God that would someday happen and be portrayed. Isaiah, he borrowed part of that from him, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 4. He emphasized those, what was going to take place in prophecy, in which peace, plenty, and prosperity are secure. Universal peace. Universal peace on the basis of law and justice was the social ideal of the Old Testament. On the basis of the New Testament becomes the expression of brotherly love. And we can get so caught up in the minutiae, all the little fine points of the Old Testament, including the Torah. We get so caught up in it. We miss what Christ said. He came to magnify the law and make it honorable. Far extend the physical thing. So he said, you have heard and you know that you if you have, lust with a woman and do something physically, it's a sin. I tell you if you even think it. So we magnify it way past that. Then that change of heart. That's why I've been writing about that in these last few letters. Because it transcends that. And if we go back and we're not careful, we'll get stuck in the minutiae of all these little details and we'll forget the bigger part, which is what why Jesus Christ came, one of the reasons, to do the will of his Father. His style, Micah's style, it was vivid. He emphasized a lot. these flashes of light, oh, from correction, angrily sometimes, to social wrongs, threatening to, with transitions then that needed mercy, emotion, sympathetic tenderness. Some of us just think, well, I'm just cool as a cucumber. I never get agitated. I never get depressed. I just kind of go along smooth as butter. Well, that's great. That's boring. Christ was not like that. We pride ourselves. It can become pride. I don't show emotion. I never raise my voice. I don't get depressed. I just go along, like we call it milk toast. He says, no, the rhetorical force, the cadence, the rhythm, elevated, sublime, fascinating. His literary characteristics are fascinating, reading him. In reading the book, sometimes I'll go through it, and then I read it again, then I read it again. And each time you'll get a little bit different emphasis from the different points. Both his thoughts and his language justify his claim to speak in the power and the inspiration of the eternal. Chapter 3, verse 8. There's one more thing I want to point out that I really, really, really like about him, Micah, and that his striking use of puns. I love puns. And he uses puns a lot. The Moffat translation, I want to read what the Moffat translation, how it translates in chapter 1, verse 10 to 16, and we'll finish with that. Some of you may still have that book if you've been around a while. He says, weep tears at Tear Town, Bochum. Grovel in the dust as Dust Town, Beth Ophrah. Fair force stripped, O Fair Town, Sapphire. Stir Town, Zanin, dare not stir, Beth Essel. And Marath hopes in vain, for doom descends from the eternal to the very gates of Jerusalem. Harness your steeds and away, O horse town, for Lachish. O source of Zion's sin, where the crimes of Israel center, O maiden Zion, you must part with Morshish of Gath. The Israel's kings are ever balked at Balktim, which is accent. I will march the conqueror on you yet, O men of Mereshah. And Israel's pomp shall perish utterly. Israel, shave your head and hair in mourning for your children dear. Shave it like a vulture's bear, but they are lost to you. So that's an overview of the book of Micah. I want to open it up for any comments or thoughts. Next time we will start chapter 1 and verse 1. And I appreciate all of you that came on about 6:20, 6:15, 6:30 at the latest. That's really helpful. And remember this recording. Hopefully we get a good one. They'll continue to go up and you can always listen to it later. But I want to open it up. Any thoughts or comments? When everybody speak at once, the confusion and the chatter makes it difficult. Let me see if Joe Myers is still on. He hasn't commented. Yeah, Joe's still
I'm
there.
awake.
Are you?
Yes.
Come on, Joe, you gotta have a comment, man. Don't leave me hanging here, buddy.
I'll tell you what I was thinking.
Good. Don't tell me what you're thinking.
The parallel account of, Micah talks about they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There's a parallel account also in Isaiah. I find that interesting. Sometimes I had this thought, when you give a sermon message, or sometimes someone will give a message, and they will both tie together almost, miraculously. So there's that connection between, Isaiah and
and Micah, they had the same, they had the almost exact same prophecy had come to them.
Right.
And I don't know what the time frame was on when they existed. You know, were they contemporaries, or were they, that's something I don't know exactly.
You'll have to go back and listen toward the beginning. I covered some of
You
that.
did cover some of that, yeah.
Yeah, a little bit. Maybe I know I went fast. I had a lot of ground to cover, but.
Yeah, but you know, I find that that particular thing is what popped out at when I was listening and thinking about lots of information that you had given there.
Little bit. All right, anybody else? Isn't it fascinating as we go through these books? Each one we get, we pick up little different pieces of things. And it makes me stop and think about my own life. I've had a lot of time lately. I wish I hadn't, but I've had a lot of time lately to just stare at the ceiling as I have this ice machine on my, I guess, well, yeah, this shoulder. And it runs about 30 minutes, 45 minutes at a time. I can't do anything. Can't do, I just have to sit there and pumps up and then whoa, up and then it cools and freezes your shoulder. Not a frozen shoulder, but temperature about 43 degrees. Quite comfortable, actually. And, but I've had a lot of time to think about my life and what's happened in the last 6 years, 7 years, and 10 years, and 15 years. And in fact, was preparing the message for this Sabbath that I've finished and going to talk about. Let's see if Noe's still on here yet. I'm going to talk about Thanksgiving experience we had in Guatemala many years ago, my wife and I did. So, you think about it, and when I read Micah, it just makes me stop and think about things in my life. You know, am I judgment, you know, mercy and faith, you know, to do good, but if you don't love, it's a joke. You may go through all the, you may do your prayer and Bible study every day and you know, fast once a week, but you don't ever interact with anybody. You never get an opportunity to help somebody or talk to them because you don't have time for that. You're too busy praying and fasting and studying and whatever you do. So you have to live it, not just have a form of it. And I know these folks in North Carolina, one of them commented, you know, the big churches that have the money to help, some of them didn't do anything. It was the little tiny ones around the corner. It was those that maybe didn't have as much that were willing to help us. And I won't mention any names, but it's like quite different. So you could talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? And Micah's like, the common people have to walk this life. You know? We're common people. In the world tomorrow, if you will, in the millennium, the kingdom, we're going to be working with a lot of people that have nothing. And we can get our knickers in a knot because everything doesn't go just right for us. Why we don't get this, we don't get that. They didn't do this. This happens. God's like, do you care for other people? Are you willing for the common people that suffer every day? You know the story about the man that complained that he had no shoes and whined and complaining until he met the man that had no feet. So we can get so, Micah does this, so self-absorbed we forget the golden rule. Jesus Christ, when he hung on the stake of the cross, whichever, I'm not going to get into the semantics of that, he said what? Oh, this is awful. Save me. No, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was constantly looking out to serve and help others. Behold your mother, behold your brethren. And that's a huge lesson for Micah. And if you've ever had, I saw you, Eric, hang on, just finally. Hope you haven't been waiting for 10 minutes. If you've ever had where you have nothing and then you begin to have something more, how many people have said, don't forget where you came from? But how many people do that? And spiritually, think about before God opened our minds and we had no understanding. So when we go through times of difficulty and duress and stress and all those things happen and we suffer physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, we get in trouble for doing nothing wrong. All the things we may end up with. Do we still say, to this man will I look? Is God, can he look at us and see that? Eric, go ahead. Sorry.
I was going to say it's interesting to note again in this book that there's a lot, seems like there's a lot of parallels to what we see happening in our, in at least in our country. And it's interesting that God saw fit to send Micah to give this message. And I wonder who God is going to send in our age to give this kind of message
Eric
to.
the Red. He's sending Eric.
What's that?
He's sending Eric. That's
I don't know
near
about
my pick.
that. But who do you, I mean, do you think God is going to do something similar like he did with the prophets back then? He's going to send prophets?
At some point he will. He's going to send the two witnesses. Wouldn't want that job.
Yeah.
Does he not have that message going out by some, not many, unfortunately, of what needs to take place individually with people, all of us? Or do we just preach good things in Christian living all the time? Or do we say this is what God desires? So it's being preached, if you will, but not like some think they're doing it. Anybody else? Gail, any comments? Poor Gail. The grandkids are running Gail in circles and her tail's hanging now. She's running. Our house is upside down right now, but that's okay. We're enjoying it.
I was going to say the I always appreciate, for example, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So there's those sayings, like the golden rule, also do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Those are like the some of the most powerful things to remember when you're living your life and thinking about, well, what should I do here in this situation?
Yep.
And they're easy to remember. That it's not complicated. It's, just a few things. You could just remember the golden rule, and then this one. To walk humbly before your God and to also, you want to boil it all down. It's love for God and love for your fellow man.
Right. Do you know what the real golden rule is according to man, human nature, and today? Think about this one.
I do.
Whoever has the gold makes the rules.
So true.
Yeah. And you think about, I'm sorry, but no, I'm not sorry. I just say it. And I know this is public, so be it. How many presidents that we've ever had didn't have a lot of money? Name one that didn't have, at the time they lived, that didn't have quite a bit.
Harry Truman.
Okay, that's one.
Warren G. Harding.
Oh, that's subject to interpretation, but
Okay.
I think you get my point. It's like, would you ever be possibly able to get in the arena if you didn't have, I had an uncle, he's deceased now, but he was really ticked. Who was it, Gail? Mitt Romney? Who was he so mad at? He said, "I sent that blankety blank $750,000, and he's such a ding dong. He's already blown it and hasn't produced anything." You know, I'm like, "You sent him $750,000? Okay." You know, but and I not making fun of my uncle or the other guy, but it's like just the amount of money that's raised. I would see in this last campaign the amount of they threw millions around like I would throw pennies, you know, to do this and that. I'm like, where's all this coming from? Wow. Do you think the average person could just run for president? You know, Clark Miller says, "I'm going to run for president. I'm just going to do it." Right? Well, maybe Clark's holding out on it. Maybe he's got a couple $100 million. I don't know. But and if you do, forgive me, Clark. I'm sorry. Just using it as an example because I like the green shirt, but because it looks like money. But anyway, you know, any of us think about this. The golden rule is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Not do unto others before they do unto you in a bad way. All right, anybody else? Okay, well, I want to wish everybody a very, very pleasant, uplifting, encouraging, inspiring, and happy Thanksgiving. I do not call it Turkey Day. I do not call it Foot Day. I do not call it Gobble Day. It is Thanksgiving Day, where we are to give thanks. And my letter this week, that's on the website, by the way. Friday's letter is up on the website if you want to get a sneak peek at it. But I comment and talk about that. And then we'll be talking a little bit about some of that this Sabbath. But just happy Thanksgiving. I'm thankful for all of you. Thankful for your being here every Tuesday when you got lots of different things you could be doing. Hopefully it's edifying, encouraging, uplifting. And look forward to seeing some of you on Sabbath. And be careful, those of you that are traveling, stay healthy. And so let me see. I don't want to embarrass Carol, ask her to pray, so I won't do that. But who prayed last time, Gail? Do you remember? I think it might have been Eric. Was it you, Eric, last time?
I think it was Joe.
It was me.
Oh. Well, let's get Mr. Armstrong here. Bruce, that is. Mr. Bruce, could you close in prayer?
All right. All
Thank
right.
you. Go ahead.
Father God, we are so thankful that we had this opportunity tonight to come before you in this Bible study to learn about Micah, have an overview of Micah and one of the not so minor prophets, and how he stood for justice and had compassion and love and mercy and kindness in his message. Father, I just hope that we all can put that into our lives as well as you would want us to, Father, and help us to learn from this and use it in our lives as well, Father. And we thank you that for this opportunity that we've had and to gather tonight. And we ask that you be with those who were maybe unable to attend, or anyone who's suffering from illness or other afflictions, Father, that you be with them and help them, heal them if possible, but just be with them, Father. We ask that you be with us as we go throughout the rest of this week, Father, and guide us, continue to guide us and be in our lives. We so dearly need you in our lives. Father, we ask that you help us to continue to worship you in truth and spirit. And we ask that you be with us as we continue in this week, as we go into the Sabbath. And we ask that you grant us peace and mercy, and just thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we've had tonight, Father. And we thank you for all this. In Jesus Christ, holy and righteous and precious name. Amen.
Amen.